Have you ever been provided with a special privilege through someone that you know? Have you ever been provided with some sort of special privilege through someone that you know? I don't know if any of you have been there. Maybe some of you have. But you guys know about the Wet n Wild water park here in town? You know, it used to be years ago on the Vegas Strip long before I moved here. But they reopened, if you will, in a new location on the west, southwest side of town, over near the Rhodes Ranch area, right? Over in that side of town. About, I don't know, it's maybe been like 10 years ago. It's been a while. But a cool thing happened to me when they opened here in Vegas at that location. My family was invited to an exclusive invitation-only VIP-like grand opening a few days before the official public opening occurred. And what an incredible privilege, you know. So my family goes, and you guys remember this? Yeah. We got to ride the slides, you know. We're probably like, there's probably only been a few hundred people that rode these slides, and we, you know, we're like the guinea pigs, you know. No, we got to ride these slides and had a lot of fun, and it wasn't that crowded. We had a great time at no expense to us. And this was all because a few months earlier, I met and developed a friendship with a guy that, unbeknownst to me, was the head honcho. He was the general manager. He wasn't the owner, but he was the GM, the guy that runs the park. He employs the workers. He runs the facility. And he had moved here from Hawaii, and so we kind of connected off of that. I was like, oh, no way. My wife's from Hawaii. And we met at the local swim club in my neighborhood, the Henderson Multi-Generational Center. We met there swimming. And we would swim together from time to time and talk about our families and talk about life. And so when it came time for the park to open, he said, would you please be my guest, your family, at this event? And I said, well, absolutely. Thank you. You know, it was incredible. And it was kind of cool for me, too, because there were a few famous people there. And I'm literally in line behind a woman who is like considered the all-time one of the best women tennis players in the history of the world, Steffi Graf. She's married to Andre Agassi. Her and her kids were a few people in front of us in line in one of the slides. And I was like, no way. I used to grow up watching her play tennis, and I saw Andre from a distance. So it was really cool. It was just such a credible privilege, let alone the fact that we just like water slides, you know, in the heat of the summer. So it was really, really great. Now, maybe you've experienced something like that. Because of someone that you knew, you got to experience some kind of special privilege. Well, here at The Stream, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we come to the final few verses of chapter 17. And in this passage, an event takes place. And it shows us some things about who Jesus is. And this event and the conversations that result show us what privileges God's people have because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And lastly, we see here how Jesus miraculously provides for his people so that they can worship him. Jesus demonstrates this by telling Peter to catch a fish that will have a coin in the fish's mouth. Now, Peter was a professional fisherman, right? So you would think catching a fish wouldn't be that hard. But I don't know about you, but not only do I not ever really catch fish, but if I did catch a fish, I've never caught a fish that had a coin in its mouth. So it's a pretty kind of cool little miracle that Jesus tells Peter is going to happen. Well, what is the significance of this passage and this event? What privileges are the people of God provided with? And how does God miraculously provide for his people so that they can worship him? We'll consider some of these questions. We'll consider all these questions and a few more. So look with me. End of Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27 this morning. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Before I read this short passage, please join me in prayer. God, thank you for including this interesting passage in your word, and teach us from it. Help us to apply things to our life here that of what you want to teach us and what you want to show us. And we ask, God, that this would be not just information, but would lead indeed to our transformation. Thank you, Lord. Transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Okay, our passage this morning begins mentioning the location. They are in Capernaum. Let's look at a map. You recall in the Galilean region to the northwest and west of the Sea of Galilee has been the primary place where Jesus has been ministering. He's gone over here some. We've talked about going down into Decapolis some. But the overwhelming majority of his ministry has been in Galilee up to this point. And Capernaum, as you can see by the Sea of Galilee there, on really more of the north central, slightly northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, has been a base of operations, if you will. Peter has a home there. Peter's mother-in-law has a home there that they've done some time there. And we think that Jesus had a regular place, at least, you know, where he would at times reside in a home there. And this base of operations for this region and much of the ministry of Galilee has been there. And so they're back there. But recall in the previous few passages, Jesus has just mentioned, he mentioned in a previous chapter, back in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, that he's about to go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, be killed, and be raised on the third day. And then he reiterated his upcoming death and resurrection, though without mentioning Jerusalem, just in the verses prior to our passage today, what we ended with last week in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, he announces for the second time that he's going to suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. So they're here in Capernaum for the conversations, interactions, and discussions that will occur in this morning's passage and in chapter 18. But chapter 18 is basically a series of brief discussions. There's not a ton of things that event-wise happen. And so it seems like in a relatively short period of time, once we get to the very beginning of chapter 19, Jesus and his disciples will head south towards the region of Judea. And down here, you can't see it on the map, is where he will eventually end up in Jerusalem, where eventually he will be betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, spit upon, nailed to a cross, die, and rise again from the dead. While they're here in Capernaum, possibly even at Peter's house, some tax collectors, specifically of what is the 2 drachma tax, come up to Peter with a question filled with an assumption. So it seems, does your teacher not pay the tax? Seems like a pretty leading question. Seems like there's an assumption behind it, like he doesn't pay it, does he? The 2 drachma tax was not a civil tax. It was not a Roman tax. But rather, it was an annual Jewish religious tax. Almost think like an offering that was almost like required. Like, we don't knock on your door and ask you to give to the church. But imagine we did once a year. That's sort of what's happening. And that's why it's possible that Peter is being approached. It's possible that they're at Peter's house because Peter's being approached. But it's interesting that they directly ask about Jesus. You know, it's kind of wonder, are they scared to talk to Jesus? You know, but they asked Peter about Jesus. Well, anyway, D.A. Carson mentions that this tax was levied on all Jewish males over the age of 20 and up to the age of 50. And it was specifically for the temple and its services. The concept originated back in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. There was an annual census with a tax paid that was in support of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Okay? And it was eventually applied to the temple as the temple was established. There was kind of a continuation of this idea of an annual, almost like pretty much implied offering that each Jewish male between 20 and 50 was to give to the temple for the worship, for the services of ministry. Well, the amount, 2 drachmas, was the equivalent of 1/2 shekel, half a shekel. 1/2 a shekel is mentioned in Exodus 30, which in Jesus' day was about the amount of 2 days' wages. So, you know, this isn't an incredibly expensive tax, but 2 days of work are 2 days of work, right? And, you know, depending on what your income is, that could be a fair amount. And interestingly, almost everybody was given the same tax regardless of maybe what they make, you know. Some people, 2 days' wages is probably a lot more than others. But it's equivalent of about 2 days' wages. And again, this is levied annually, and it might not seem like a large sum, but Jesus and the 12, if you recall, have been pretty much exclusively provided for by the people of God. You know, they've not carried a lot of money with them. They're living off the generosity and support of God's people for their ministry. Luke 8 tells us that there were some wealthy women that contributed significantly to the ministry of Jesus. They're mentioned by name. Really cool. But the point is Jesus and the 12 are not raking it in. You know, they're not driving Ferraris. They don't have a private jet. You know, they are not wealthy by any means. And it's doubtful that Peter has a stash of coins just on hand when these tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax come knocking. Carson, interestingly, points out that, and this is just interesting, that the die drachma, which was actually a 2 drachma coin, worth 1/2 a shekel, was seldom minted at this time. And probably 2 people would join together and pay a tetradrachma, that means a 4 drachma coin, or a shekel, that would cover the tax for both of them. But why do these religious tax collectors for the temple propose and assume that Jesus does not pay it? You know, the question is, he doesn't pay it, does he, basically? You know, the implied assumption that he doesn't. Well, one possibility is that, as R.T. France suggests, is that there were some groups, such as the Sadducees, who disapproved of that tax. Another is in what's called the Qumran community, somewhat of a religious sect who only paid it once in a lifetime. The conflicts Jesus has already had with the Pharisees over some applications of the laws and their traditions as well may have been a factor, may have contributed to the tax collector's suspicion that he doesn't pay the tax. Because, you know, he's taught, you know that you don't necessarily have to follow some of the traditions of the elders. You know, he hasn't made a big deal about washing hands, we talked about a few weeks ago, right? When they were really talking about, well, why doesn't your disciples wash their hands and things like that, right? He's talked about their hypocrisy and some of their man-made rules and regs. Jesus has butted heads a little bit with some of the religious leaders, is my point. And so these tax collectors might, in light of being aware of that, think, well, maybe he doesn't do this either. Maybe he doesn't pay this tax for the temple. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, if you want to look back there, Jesus stated in reference to himself that something greater than the temple is here, which could also have made them doubt that maybe he's not on board with the temple, or maybe he doesn't think the temple's important. Maybe he doesn't, you know, but Jesus is saying, when he says something greater than the temple is here, is not like he's trying to say that the temple doesn't have a purpose or a place for the worship of God. He's basically saying that, you know, he's foreshadowing how he's going to be basically the fulfillment of the temple. Like, you worship God not at a place, but now through a person, namely him, and that he himself is the one who the temple is for. Whatever the reason, they doubt that Jesus would pay it. However, Peter replies to their question, does your teacher not pay the tax, with a yes. Which I think, if I'm understanding this correctly from the reading that I've done, implies, yes, he does. He does pay it. Okay. But this event, as so often happens with Jesus, turns into a teaching opportunity. Don't you love it how Jesus does this? You know, he takes everyday life situations that happen, and he uses them as teaching opportunities for the people right in front of him. And he so often does this with the 12, and he does it right here with Peter. He asks Peter a few questions. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? So he's using just an illustration from everyday life. You know, even though it's not a civil tax, this religious tax for the temple, he's taking an example from a civil tax, from a governmental, from a kingdom type, a king and a kingdom. He's basically saying, so if you're in a kingdom and there's a king, does the king tax his own kids? What do you think, Simon? Or do they take their tax from others, the other people that live in the kingdom? And Peter's response is from others. To which Jesus responds, then the sons are free, right? It's kind of what What do you think, Peter? What is being said here? Well, it's important to note that verse 25 is meant to be an illustration. It's applicable to what the passage began with related to paying the temple tax. What Jesus is saying by this example is that within kingdoms ruled by kings, the sons of the king don't need to pay taxes, but rather the people do. Peter answers correctly that the tax is paid by others, meaning the people, implying, as Jesus says, that the sons, the children of the king, don't need to pay the tax. I'm just repeating what I just said. Okay. Now, the point here, though, is not really about taxes. That's just the context. The point that is being made is that Jesus, and by implication his followers, his disciples, are sons of the King of Kings himself, Jesus, the Son of God. And since the tax is for the temple, the house of God, the sons of God then, and the Son of God himself, Jesus, whom which the temple is about, ultimately being the worship of God, they are not obligated to pay it. If the temple's for God, then God the Son doesn't need to pay for his own worship. That's what Jesus is trying to say. However, notice the plural is used here. Sons, plural. You know, it might make sense if he had just let it singular son, meaning just to him. But it's interesting that he uses the plural sons as if to include the family of God. Jesus is using this plural here to say it's those who are rightly related to God through me. You see, the sons of God, the family of God, the people of God don't need to pay it either. Why? Well, this is where things get even more fascinating. As Jesus has just announced twice, back in chapter 16, 21 through 23, and again in 17, 22 and 23, he's going to die. Chapter 16 told us he's going to Jerusalem where it's going to happen. He's going to suffer and die, and be put to death, and he's going to rise from the dead. That's the context at which this event occurs. And that's Jesus' main mission. His prediction of his suffering, his death, his resurrection, this foreshadowing of the gospel is going to make a new reality for worship. How? Well, you crawl in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was transformed into the temple. As the temple was built and dedicated under Solomon. And then there was a temple destroyed, and then there was a temple rebuilt. There was a second temple rebuilt. It wasn't quite, people that had seen the first temple cried when they saw the second one, because it wasn't quite like the previous one. But the temple had been the place of worship. But it's about to be transformed again. You know, the temple was a place where people would worship. It was where the presence of God dwelt. But after what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem through his death, through the work of Christ just announced twice, his death and resurrection, you remember what happens? The curtain of the temple is torn in two. And now there's access to God in the very place where the Holy of Holies is, the very place where the presence of God dwelt. Taking it further, Jesus will basically create the reality that worship is now done not at a place but through a person. And the very people of God become temples, plural, of God, because the Holy Spirit, after the day of Pentecost, permanently dwells in each person's life. And many New Testament passages talk about our bodies being the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6, for example. So there'll be no need to pay a tax for the temple. And a few years later, in AD 70, that temple itself will be destroyed. Which, by the way, that hasn't happened yet. And you know, skeptics that say, oh, the Gospels were written way, way years later, you know, after the time of Jesus. No, the Gospels, Matthew, has been written before AD 70. Because the temple's still here. It has been destroyed. It's being talked about, right? It's unlikely that this story would have been included if this was written after AD 70. So what's going on here? It's not really about taxes, you guys. Okay, This is not a passage that's going to you can use to say, see, I don't have to pay taxes come April 15th next year. You wish. I wouldn't mind either if we didn't have to pay them. I have to send a quarterly. I got to pay one September 15th. I got to send my quarterly estimated tax payment in. That's how I have to do it. What's going on here is not really about taxes. The point of this passage that Jesus is making through these comments is more about him. Now, little tangent on taxes. He's going to talk again. He's going to circle back to this topic of taxes back in chapter 22, when we get to chapter 22. So part of me wants to wait to tell you there, but I need to go ahead and tell you now, you do have to pay your taxes. Okay. Jesus is going to tell you when we get to chapter 22, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God, right? So he's not saying, okay, this is not a passage saying, great, you don't have to do. Okay. All right. What the wonderful truth here is verse 25 is illustrating from taxes, yes, and from kings and kingdoms, but it's only to highlight the wonderful truth that Jesus is the Son of God. This passage is to show us, this passage is about what's called Christology, the study of Jesus. This passage is about who Jesus is. It's highlighting for us once again that he is a son, he's the Son of God. He's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings. And so he's not obligated to pay for his own house, the temple. Just like kings and kingdoms, their kids don't have to pay for the kingdom. Even so, Jesus does something interesting next in verse 27. Jesus goes beyond his obligation. And it's interesting, he agrees. Notice it says, for the purpose of not giving offense, to have Peter go ahead and pay the tax for both of them. But the way he's going to have Peter pay for the tax, he doesn't say draw a coin from the rich, treasure or chest of coins that you have stashed in your bedroom. No, he knows that Peter probably doesn't even have the amount to pay it. And whether he did or not, Jesus is going to miraculously provide here. He miraculously provides by telling Peter, go fishing. And the first fish he catches will have a coin in its mouth, specifically a shekel, which would be the amount of a half shekel. Two half shekels equals one shekel. The shekel would cover the tax for both him and for Peter. Peter, you recall, is a professional fisherman, so it would probably be pretty simple for him to catch a fish. But the coin in the fish's mouth is a miraculous provision to provide for the worship in the temple so as not to give offense and to go ahead and take care of the need of the temple until the time comes when the temple will not be as necessary. Because worship will no longer be about a place. It'll be about a person. And that person will dwell in the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit, where people themselves become temples of God. So worship is being transformed. So what is the point of this passage? The point of this passage could be put this way, that Jesus is the Son of God who will powerfully provide for his people to worship him. This is illustrated in the final verse of this passage with the coin in the fish's mouth. But more significantly, it's foreshadowed in what Jesus has just announced twice of his coming sacrifice and his death and his resurrection. More broadly, that sacrifice is the way God will ultimately provide for the worship of his people. You see, the coin in the fish's mouth foreshadows that Jesus himself will miraculously provide a way for people to worship. He'll miraculously provide that by going to a cross, dying for sin, paying for sin, rising from the dead, that people could now worship God through him and themselves become worshipers of God, temples of God. They could worship God through Christ anywhere, anytime, through Christ's provision of himself. It is a miraculous provision. It's a short passage. That's the details of it. Let's talk about a few takeaways for you and me. One, this passage would necessitate this question: have you received God's miraculous provision of Jesus Christ? This miraculous provision is of the very Son of God himself. yes, it's illustrated through what seems crazy, a coin in a fish's mouth. But it would also perhaps seem quite crazy for the God man, 100% God, 100% man, the Messiah, to be mocked, beaten, spit upon, suffer, die. That's not the way they thought the king would come in. And it might also seem crazy for him to rise from the dead and to take the sin of the world upon him and to conquer sin and death. But this passage is about God's miraculous provision of himself and about who Jesus is. And for you and me, we need to ask ourselves this question: have we received it? Because we need this. We need this miraculous provision of Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. It's a gift given by God out of grace, received by faith, by the miracle of God of what he has done through Christ. So turn to him, trust him, and receive it. Second question that this passage challenges us to consider is, do you realize that your body is the temple of God and live like it is? Do you realize your body is the temple of God and live like it is? And so what that would mean is, you know, the temple was treated with great elaborate care, with holiness, right? It was they would approach it, you know, with a sense of reverence and awe, you know, because they were going to a place that was holy. And so I think when we think about if our bodies are the temple of God, do we live like it's a temple of God? Are we pursuing personal holiness? Are we living like God is right here present with us in our very lives, in our very heart? God's not just watching you. He's right there with you. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. His power and presence is with you. So what kind of trials are you facing? What kind of struggles? What kind of ways in your life do you need support or strength or wisdom or guidance? Just to name a few. Remember, are you living like you're a temple of God and that his very presence is right there with you? You can say it as well. Because not only do the wind and waves know his name, he knows your name. And the mighty name of Jesus is in your very life with you if you've received this miraculous provision of Christ himself. If God seems distant, he's really not. If you're tempted, he'll provide a way out. If you feel weak, he'll strengthen you. If you feel discouraged, he'll lift you up. If you need wisdom, he'll give it there. If you need guidance, he'll lead you. We could go on and on and on. You are the temple of God if you've received God's miraculous provision. He is right there with you. Anywhere, anytime, all the time. Your body is a temple of God. Live like it is. And then number three, I don't think we can miss there's this interesting part of this passage where Jesus goes ahead and pays the tax so as not to give offense. So a fair question to ask is, are you considerate of others so as not to give unnecessary offense? And notice I said unnecessary offense because sometimes offense is given that we can't control. And you know, the kind of principles of Scripture is let the gospel be the offense, not yourself, right? So Corinthians talks about the we as Christians, we're a pleasant aroma or fragrance to some, but to others, not so much. It's kind of like to others, we stink, you know? And the difference is that some people appreciate your faith and appreciate that you're a follower of Jesus, and they see your character and conduct, and it has a positive impact. But others see you like the Taliban does, and they want to kill you. So we want to understand that we're not always going to make people happy. And I'm not saying that we need to live as if never to make any offense. No, stand firm in your faith. Let your standards and convictions and following Christ be the offense, but don't be the offense yourself. It's not necessary, right? And I think when we see here that Jesus advises Peter to go ahead and do this so as not to cause offense, what Jesus is doing here is he's keeping the gospel central. He's got other fish to fry, right? The main thing is how do people relate to me? I don't need to get in, you know. And I guess he's gotten into debates with them about things like washing hands. But I think at this point in his ministry, we see an example of like, we don't need to get into this debate. Let's not create unnecessary offense. These are our brothers. Well, some of them were, you know, some weren't maybe. But they're sincerely trying to collect a tax for the worship of the temple. Let's pay it. Even though worship of the temple is going to change in the days ahead. He keeps the focus on the gospel about what's going to happen, his coming death and resurrection, rather than to debate the temple tax. So keep the main message the main message. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the primary focus Christ and the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, will powerfully provide for his people to worship him. That's the point of this passage. And so may we indeed be worshipers of him. God bless you. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you. This is a fascinating little passage, and I confess that as I studied it, it showed me things that I didn't realize were right there. That's interesting. I love how you do that, Lord, that you show us more than what is maybe on the surface. It would be easy to read this passage and think that it's just about taxes, but it's really about you. It's really about you, Lord. And thank you for what you've done. Thank you that what you said would happen indeed did happen, that you did go to Jerusalem, that you did die on a cross, that you did suffer and lay down your life for us to forgive us of our sins and to make us your worshipers, to make us your people, and to put your Spirit in us that we would become temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. For those who have received your miraculous, gracious provision of yourself. And let us live like that. Let us live with that reality in mind, that you're right there with us. So God, give us wisdom in these trying days and these trying times. Give us grace. Give us strength. Let us love and live for you. Let us be worshipers of you because you are worthy of that. Thank you for loving us and dying for us. We pray in your incredible, awesome name, the name of Jesus. Amen.